today in chapter 2. So this morning we're going to look at verses 1 to 10, focusing in mainly on verses 8 to 10. And then this afternoon looking at verses 11 to 22. But let's read together then the first half of this chapter as we have it in our Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, as we turn to your word, we pray for the help of your Spirit to grant us not only head understanding, but heart understanding, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, that we might come to glory again in the grace of God toward us in your Son. So hear us and help us, we pray, as we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this morning to God's Word, it's an opportunity to reflect on ourselves in the light of what God's Word has to say to us. So here's a question for us this morning. What shapes us? What shapes our thinking? What shapes our desires? What shapes our actions? Later on, in the book of Romans, after giving the doctrine in the first 11 chapters and ending with a glorious doxology, the Apostle Paul begins to apply the truth of the gospel by saying, in view of God's mercies, be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. J.B. Phillips, who was a translator of the New Testament in the 50s and 60s, translated that phrase, be not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, with the phrase, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Do not let the world squeeze you. Again, do not let the world shape you. Do not let the world shape your thoughts, your desires, your actions, your reactions. The question is, what shapes us? And of course, there's all kinds of things that shapes us. We tend to think that we're autonomous. We tend to think that we're our own men and women, as it were, and we shape ourselves. But we are shaped by all kinds of things. Culture shapes us. Whether it is a reformed culture, or whether it is a secular culture, whether it is music or arts or sports or whatever it is, it has the power to shape our thinking. Our upbringing shapes us. Whether we were brought up in a particularly conservative home with strict rules, or whether we were brought up in a not so strict home, that shapes us in our thinking. The gospel, ultimately, is to be that which shapes us. We are to live our lives out of a conscious understanding of who God is and what he has done. John Calvin, at the beginning of his Institutes, says all true knowledge consists of these two aspects, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. And he's surely right. What shapes us is to be the understanding of who we are now. who we are now in relationship to God. That involves an understanding of who we once were, and it involves an understanding of what we will once be. But we ought to be shaped in our thinking. If we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, if we're not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold of thinking, if we're not to be shaped in our desires by that which is temporal and passing, we are to have a full understanding or a real grasp of who we are now. And of course, this will affect all kinds of areas. It affects our view of self. Who are we? It affects our view of understanding what's going on and how we react to it. Personal trials and difficulties. Are they signs of God's displeasure? Is God judging me? If you are a child of God, He's not judging you. He may be disciplining you. And there is a difference. But how we see ourselves as God's people will affect so much of the Christian life, obviously, in this world. So how does this chapter, how does this passage help us to understand who we are? Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to these Ephesians for that very purpose, so they might know who they are and how to live. And you might think, well, what has this letter got to do with us? Here we are in 21st century Canada, a secular society in which it seems Christians can't agree with very much of what's going on in the world. Well, step back to first century Ephesus and you find that the excesses of Toronto, downtown Toronto, are nothing compared to the excesses of downtown Ephesus. We read from Acts 19 of the riots of the silversmiths when the girl was converted under Paul's ministry. Why? Because it was a hotbed of idolatry. There was not only the temples of the Roman gods, there was a temple of the Greek gods, and there was the temple of Diana, temple of Artemis, and there was a whole industry around it. Everything in the Greco-Roman world in the first century revolved around and was permeated by idolatry. And along with that, all the sexual excesses that were going on in first century Greco-Roman world as well. And these Christians found themselves, young Christians, a recently planted church and the Apostle Paul, found themselves being squeezed into that way of thinking. And Paul writes to remind them of who they are. Chapter 1, he reminds them of what God has done. How God chose them in Christ. How God redeemed them in Christ. In chapter 2, he speaks from their perspective, as it were. Their experience. He says, this is what you once were. This is what you now are. And this is what made the difference. What you once were and what you now are. It's a very simple premise, the before and after. If you watch television, if you watch adverts on television, advertisements, growing up, the one that always got the raised eyebrows in our house was for various detergents for the washing machine. You know, you have little Johnny or little Jane with a sparkling white T-shirt put on first thing in the morning by mummy and let out into the backyard. And all the mums watching the TV will say, what on earth is this woman thinking? But after a couple of hours, little Johnny or Jenny comes back with half the garden, half the muck on their T-shirt. And it's shock horror. But that's the before, dirty T-shirt. Then it goes into the washing machine with super suds or whatever it is, detergent, and it comes out sparkling again. So the before is the dirty, muddy shirt, and the after is the sparkling result, and the cause is super suds or whatever it is. It's a very common, but this is the methodology Paul is using here. He begins by telling the Christians in Ephesus what they were by nature, and it's not a pretty sight, is it? Dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath. Later on in the chapter, strangers and aliens to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's the before. after, we are alive in Christ, we are brought near, we are citizens, we are members of a household, we are heirs together. There's the after. And the thing that makes the difference is what we've just been singing, the wonderful grace of Jesus, the grace of God. So if we do understand who we now are, we need to grasp what we once were, what we're going to be, but what we are now in Christ. What we are, what we were by nature then. The opening three verses are suffice. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not a very flattering picture, but Paul, like the master jeweler, knows that the finest gems sparkle the brightest on the blackest background. Now, he's not making up what he's saying. He's giving it to us as it is, as it really is. And we might be horrified. But it's only when we truly understand what we've been saved from that we can really appreciate our Savior. So we were spiritually dead. Dead. There are those Pelagians and semi-Pelagians who believe that when Adam fell, he didn't fall that far. You know, he sort of fell off the cliff, but he's holding on. And all he needs is a little bit of help when he can get up. Now, when Adam fell off the cliff, he wasn't left holding on. He's down at the bottom, broken in pieces. He's dead. That's the phrase Paul used here. We're dead. We're not alive to the things of God. We're dead. You get a dead body, you can pronounce all kinds of incantations over it. You can do all kinds of spells. You can encourage that body. You can stir and motivate that body with the most eloquent speech. It is not going to move. It is not going to get up. As John Cleese so wonderfully put it, it's deceased. It is no more. The life has left it. Speaking of the parrot in the famous sketch, if you know that. And that's what we are by nature. We are dead to God. That's what Paul means here. We're not absolutely dead. We're very much alive, but it's not to God. Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, but we're very much alive because we're walking. When I grew up, I used to love old black and white horror movies. That's my confession. The old Boris Karloff, Frankenstein, Bela Lugosi, Dracula, Lon Chaney Jr. as Wolfman. I used to love all that sort of stuff. And there seems to be a resurgence in it because it seems to me I don't watch TV very much. You know, I watch Netflix, etc., but TV programs all seem to have today the theme of zombies, the undead, the living dead. That kind of program ran for years, still going as far as I know. But there's something fascinating about it. People are drawn to that. But if you want a grim picture of how we are spiritually, we're the living dead. Because we're dead to God, dead to true spirituality, dead to the word of God. We're deaf to it. We're blind to it. Although the glory of God is seen around about us, we don't see it. Although the word of God speaks to us and creation speaks to us, we don't hear it. And we don't live walking in God's light by nature. But we're very much alive to the way of this world. We're very much alive in serving the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, that's the spiritual forces at work in the world. And the evidence of that is we live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we're very much alive to doing what we want to do. That's who we are. And as a result of that, says the Apostle Paul, we are children of wrath. We are destined for judgment. The word orge here for wrath suggests this process that we're just getting worse and worse and worse, and we're becoming ripened until the time when God's wrath will flow upon us. Again, in the book of Romans, Paul corrects an often misguided thinking of Christians. We think that wrath and judgment is something that is stored up for the end of the age. There's truth in that. But Paul says in Romans 1:18 why the gospel is so essential and so necessary. He says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, present tense. And it's seen in how people are given over. God gives, and we tend to think of the judgment of God as the worst kind of judgment, being fire and brimstone and earthquakes, etc. No, the worst judgment of God is when he gives people over. He leaves them to it. And they become worse and worse and worse, darkened in their thinking, depraved in their living, etc. And receive in their bodies the just results for what they do. But here, Paul says, whilst we're dead spiritually to God and whilst we're ignorant of the ways of God, we're very much alive to what we want to do. And as a result of that, we are children of wrath, both present and future. That is who we are. This morning, if you were asked in a questionnaire to describe yourself, how would you have said it? Which of us would have said, you know, the first thing I could say about myself is I'm a child of wrath. I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. None of us would describe ourselves that way. The Word of God comes to describe it. Just like the thoughtful doctor, the careful surgeon who will explain what the disease is and tell you it in black and white terms. This is stage four. This is extensive. This is life-threatening. And as hard and as difficult as it would be to hear that, it is helped if the surgeon can then say, but we can deal with it. We can deal with it. The gospel doesn't mince any words, doesn't pull any punches. It tells us what we are. We're not in every way, every day, getting better and better. We're not progressing to some utopian state in secular society. We are dead. Dead to the things of God, very much alive to the things of the devil and our own desires, and therefore we are under wrath. But then the Apostle Paul changes his tone. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How is this situation changed? How is it that we go from this terrible indictment of being children of wrath to what he will go on to say? Well, firstly, he tells us it's by grace. By grace you have been saved. By grace. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's undeserved love, mercy, and favor. It's all of that. there's all kinds of description of grace, and they will all, because they're human, fall short of what grace really is. Grace can be summed up Jesus. I heard Sinclair Ferguson years ago give an eloquent message. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We say that in the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus. Not grace which Jesus gives us, but grace which Jesus is. It belongs to him. It describes him. That is what grace is. By grace, by Christ. What does that mean? Well, it speaks of an attitude within God. Again, I often ask the question, how do we view God? How do we view ourselves? How do we view God? Is God some austere judge, separated, removed from us, just waiting for us to mess up so he can come down upon us like some celestial ton of bricks? Is that our view of God? That God will love us one day and cast us off the next? That's not the God of the Bible. Grace is an attitude in God. Noah found favor or found grace with God. God looks upon the undeserving. He is moved with mercy. His love goes out to them and he acts. That's grace. He acts for the benefit. And how the Apostle Paul puts it here, he talks of God being rich in mercy because of his great love, even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, even when we're doing the very things that make us children of wrath, God reaches out in mercy and love to save us. You probably heard of the book The Marrow of Modern Divinity that started the great debate in the Free Church of Scotland in the 18th century. A young man was being questioned on the presbytery floor, being examined, and the question was put something like this, I'm probably paraphrasing it. The question was, is it a damnable saying? Is this a damnable saying? That a sinner must forsake all his sin in order to come to Christ. At first, the fellow said, yes, it is a damnable saying. And he passed his exam. Some people objected, and it went all the way to the General Assembly, and it got thrown back. And the argument, but the point, here's the question. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you have to forsake all of your sins so that then you may come to Christ as your Savior? And I hope the answer of everyone here is no. You come to the Savior just as you are. And you spend the rest of your life forsaking your sins. Do you see what that thought does? I cannot come to the Savior until I sort my sins out. That's a recipe for a lost eternity. We need a Savior because we can't sort out our sins. We need a Savior because we're not good enough. We cannot keep the law. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Christ is the goal. Having been brought to see our sin, our deadness, our being children of wrath, we look to Christ, and God sent his Son whilst we were sinners. Whilst we were sinners. When God knew everything to know about us, all the stuff we wouldn't want anybody else in this room knowing about us, God knows about it. And in spite of that, he sends his Son as a token of his love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why Paul magnifies the grace of God. That's why it's such a scandal. God loves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves those. We say, oh, God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. No, he does. If you can help yourself, you don't need God. God is actually opposed to those who think they can help themselves. He's opposed to the proud. He brings them down. You have the two men going up to the temple to pray, and the religious man stands up and says, oh, my Lord, I thank you I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I do this, and he lists off his little religious duties. The poor tax collector can't even look toward heaven, beats his breast and says, Lord, be merciful to me. Be propitious to me. Be gracious to me. And it's he who goes home justified. It's he who goes home justified. So we are saved because God looks upon us in pity. The instrument of which we are saved is faith. By grace you are saved through faith. Through faith. How do we connect to this grace? How is it brought to us, as it were? And the answer is faith. Not feelings, not a kind of giddy optimism to live our best life now or to think positively, but knowledge, assent, and commitment. They are the three elements of biblical saving faith. Knowledge. There's a content to what we believe. It may not be everything some people say we must believe. What must you believe to be saved? Do you have to be Presbyterian or Baptist? Do you have to be ESV or New King James? No, none of that matters. None of that matters. You have to believe certain things, primarily about Christ. I would throw in there, obviously, the Trinity, the Word of God as being the Word of God, the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, etc. After that, we can debate till the cows come home what are important doctrines. But they won't save you, these important doctrines, if we're not right on the first call. So what must we believe? We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save sinners. We must believe that we are hopeless without him. We must believe that when he died upon the cross, he died upon the cross for sinners, for me. That he kept the law on my behalf. He took to himself the righteous wrath of God upon the cross for my sin. That he died as a payment for my sin. That he rose from the dead as proof that the payment had been paid. That he lives now, as we read earlier, to ever lives to make intercession for us. That he calls me to come to him, and that I come to him. I look away from myself, that extra extrospective. I look to him, and I trust in him. Knowledge of what Jesus has done, who Jesus is. Assent to it. We've got to agree to it. We've got to subject ourselves to it. I believe this to be true. Well, how much do we believe it? Commitment. Commitment. We can rationalize that something is true or something is genuine, sincere, and not commit to it. At the turn of the 20th century, you Canadians know better than I, the French acrobat Blondin walked across the Niagara Falls on the rope, didn't he? First person to do it. And then he put on a little show. The press were there, the crowds were there. He wheeled things, they wheeled a wheelbarrow out across the rope. He set up a little contraption to fry an egg, apparently, or to cook an egg, I should say, halfway across the falls. And the crowds were going mad. And when he walked back, he'd been interviewed. This spectator was praising him. Oh, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You really are. You can do anything. And Blondin turned to him, apparently, and said, you believe I could do everything, anything? He said, yes. He said, do you believe I can carry you on my back across that rope? Yes. On you get. Get on. The fellow said, what? He said, get on my back. I'll take you across. He said, you're joking. No. You said you believe, I'll get on my back, I'm going to carry you across. The fellow said, no way, Jose. Or words to that effect. No way, Jose. You see, he had head belief, but he didn't commit himself to it. The third element of faith is committing yourself. It's not enough to know that Jesus is a Savior. Is he your Savior? Are you committed? The whole of your hope of heaven, trusted, not on what we do, not on what I do, but upon what he has done. If my hope is rested upon my ability to keep some standard, I'm hopeless. I'm hopeless. I don't love the Lord my God, heart and soul, mind and thought, as I ought to. I don't love my neighbor as I ought to. I have, at times, other gods. Whatever takes my fancy, whatever I'm focusing on, at that point becomes my God. I take the name of the Lord in vain. My parents are dead, so I don't dishonor them anymore, but I did. I hate people at times. You get your blood up. And you think about things about people you shouldn't do. So even there, just naming a few laws, I'm done. But if my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, then I have a sure ground. So we are saved by the gracious act of God. That grace is received through faith. But even the Apostle Paul, ever knowing the human heart, says, and even that is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. And we might think, I must have something to contribute. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin we need saving from. Even the faith we exercise is a gift of God. We'll come to that later on. We're going to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith about effectual call. God not only sends his Son when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but he gives us the faith to believe in him, so that from first to last, salvation is of the Lord. And it removes all grounds of boasting. And again, there's nothing quite as contradictory, oxymoronic, as a proud Christian. The kind of Christian who, like that Pharisee in the temple, looks down his or her nose at someone else and thanks the Lord I'm not like them. Or looks around at the world and says, well, it's going to hell in a handbasket. I have nothing to do with it. It doesn't concern me. A true Christian, knowing where we've come from, knowing that the only thing that makes us differ is the grace of God, grace which was unearned, unmerited, received by faith, and even that was given to us. We have nothing to boast of in and of ourselves. We ought to be lost in love for the people around about us, so moved that we're reaching out to them, trying to get them, as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food to eat. What shapes us? What shapes us as we come toward God? If you have believed in Jesus, if you've entrusted yourself to him, you are no longer a child of wrath. You are a child of love. Spurgeon said, I don't often agree with Spurgeon, everything Spurgeon says, but I think he got this one right. The moment you believe, whatever your background, whatever you've done, the moment you come to faith, the Father loves you and accepts you with all the love and all the acceptance with which he loves and accepts his Son. Do we believe that? How different would our approach to God be if we did believe it? And when we mess up, and we do, thoughts or actions that either at the time we know to be wrong or we find out to be wrong, does that mean we've blown it? If our salvation was not based at all on anything we have done, how can we lose it? How can we lose it? If our acceptance with God was not based on any supposed achievement of us, of pleasing Him, how can we lose that? Sometimes as Reformed Christians, we get a bit antsy. We don't want to be antinomian. We don't want easy believism. But sometimes in protecting against real error, we can lose sight of something so glorious. If God loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now that He has shown us grace and saved us through faith in His Son, do you think He will stop loving us? Or love us less? Years ago, as a young minister, I was asked to give a paper at a fraternal on bashing charismatic worship. And back in the 80s, it was very easy to do. I knew what these men wanted. They wanted the regulative principle. They wanted to bash the charismatics. And some of the books that people were writing back then, you could drive a coach and horses through their theology. And at the end, though, I asked this question. As Reformed people, those who claim to know the truth, to have the clearest grasp of truth, why is it that our worship is so dry and so joyless and so emotionally retarded? Why is it? If we had the truth, apply that. Why is it that we view God and our relationship with Him as such a fragile thing, that God's going to look upon us and cast us off? Do we think that God is suddenly going to wake up and see us for who we are? You know, that God's going to turn around to us and say, really? You did that? You thought that? You said that? I never saw that coming. I didn't know you were capable of all of that. If I knew you were capable of that, you know, I've never given my son to be your savior. No, obviously not. But we get it into our minds that somehow the God who sent His Son for us, the God who has shown us grace, it's going to dry up, or He's going to cast us off. What is the antidote to being squeezed into the world's way of thinking? What is the antidote for being pressured to conform? What should shape us? Surely it should be the wonder and the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ towards us. Notice how the Apostle Paul, he exalts, doesn't he, so often, nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, Paul? Really? Are you sure? Because surely there must be. No, he says nothing. Why? Listen to his argument. Let the theology seep into your souls and into your hearts and garrison your minds, that once God sets His love upon you, once you are in Christ, you are in Christ forever. And therefore nothing in all creation will ever separate you from God's love. Why do we not believe that? Why do we doubt that? Why do we think that God is somehow, there's some small print? You know, the small print in your Bibles, they're references. They're not contractual clauses that gets God out of doing what He has promised. He's not a God like that. Well, God says in the Psalms, you thought I was altogether like one of you. It's true, isn't it? Even as Reformed Christians, we can think that God's going to behave like me. I fall out with somebody, that's it. That's the end of the world. I don't ever want to see them again. Thankfully, God is not like me. He's not like me. Or else I'd have no hope. How do we view ourselves? Time is a way. Time is a way. We are saved, and God doesn't leave us. He has a plan. The rest of verse 10, the work, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That must be for another time. But what shapes us? It should be the true knowledge of what I once was, what I now am, and what makes the difference. The question for us is, do we know the grace of God that changes everything? Do we know the love of God reaching out to us when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, when we're children of wrath, and being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loves us? Do we know God making us alive? Making us alive in Christ Jesus. Raising us up with Him, seating us with Him in heavenly places. Just to understand that is a world of assurance. You know, you ever go to a restaurant and the maitre d' says, "Well, have you got a reservation?" And you go, "I didn't think I did." "Well, sorry, you haven't got a reservation. You're not coming in here. So we're fully booked. Sorry. Our names are already reserved in heaven. We are seated, not on the table by the entrance to the gents or the kitchen door. We are seated on Christ's table. Don't want to use it that way. We are raised together. We are seated together with Him in Christ. What shapes our thinking? There was the old Cornish Methodist evangelist of the 18th century called Billy Bray. He was a common man. He was a blacksmith. But he used to go to these big houses, go up to the front door and knock on the door. And the head butler would open the door and look down their nose in Downton Abbey fashion and say, "Who, sir, are you?" And Billy Bray would stand up and say, "I am the son of a king. Who, sir, are you?" Now you might think it was a bit arrogant, but Billy Bray understood who he was. And he was fearless in his evangelism. If you understand who you are, you will not only be fearless in evangelism, but you'll be less anxious about life. If God did not spare His only begotten Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely with Him give us all things? If we don't understand the first part of that sentence, we won't get the second part. The grace of God shapes us. It frees us. It moves us to live for Him. It moves us to worship Him. It moves us to praise the God of all grace. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not deal with us according to our merits, according to what our sins demand, but You deal with us according to Your abundant mercy and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we do pray, to grasp what is the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth, to know this love of Christ which passes understanding, that we might be shaped by truth that sets us free. Sets us free to serve You, to live for You, to proclaim You. Hear us, we do ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.